Well, we come this morning to Ezekiel 25. I've sort of made it a little bit of a hobby of mine to go to different groups and just ask them, different chapels, different Bible studies, how many of you have gone through the book of Ezekiel chapter by chapter? And about 3% would be the answer. So now if you're coming on Thursday mornings and you're thinking, this is a little bit beyond me, I'm having a little difficulty keeping up with all of the ins and outs of Ezekiel and some of the names and some of the movements of the book, at least remember this. When you get to heaven and meet Ezekiel, you can say to him, I was one of the very few who went through your book chapter by chapter. So just keep that in mind. The book actually gets easier as we make our way along. We get into some of the very exciting chapters of Bible prophecy. This is groundwork. This is foundation material. Keep in mind that a foundation usually is out of sight. You dig a foundation for a house and lay the house on it, and the foundation disappears. What we've been doing is foundational. You'll remember this for the rest of your Christian life. So this is exciting, even though sometimes it's a little difficult. If you're wondering whether you will really ever understand the whole book, let me encourage you, you will. Because this is line upon line, precept upon precept, and it will all come together. And so be encouraged as you continue to read and study in preparation for Thursday mornings. Well, we'll begin with verse 1 of chapter 25. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face against the Ammonites and prophesy against them. Let me give you a brief outline of chapter 25, verses 1 through 7, the Ammonites. Verses 8 through 11, the Moabites. In verses 12 through 14, the Edomites. And verses 15 to the end of the chapter, the electric lights. No, that's, sorry. I'm sorry, I got a little carried away there. We enjoy all the ites, don't we? Verses 15 to the end would be against the Philistines or Philistia. And I think the best way for you to go back and try to understand the names of these countries, because over time, the names of these countries and their national boundaries are changed and they get redrawn. If you go to the back of your Bible, most of you will have a set of maps. Usually the first map has to do with the names of nations as the Israelites came out of Egypt and went into Canaan. That would be around the time of Joshua going into the new land of Canaan. That would be probably your first set of maps. The next set of maps will probably be maps of the Old Testament during the period of the prophets. If you'll find one of those maps and locate Israel, you will probably find, right in the middle, you'll find the Dead Sea. North of that would be the Jordan River. And in and around Israel, you'll find the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Philistines. Most of these countries, as they were known then, have long since passed away. They've been absorbed by other countries. Probably the country that is most like these countries that we've just mentioned would be Iraq, which is Old Testament Babylon. Almost exactly the same in national boundaries. Babylon has made it through the years. Again, we know it as Iraq, Iran. Egypt is still, of course, very much a country. Iran, But going back to the old names, just keep in mind what we need to understand is these are countries in and around Israel. These four are the content of chapter 25. So God is going to tell each of these countries through Ezekiel why he's judging them. So let's go back to verse 1 of chapter 25. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against the Ammonites. Now, if we were to ask this morning, where do the Ammonites originate? From where did they come? What would we say? Anyone have an idea as to... Yes, ma'am. Tracy. That's right. Genesis 19. You might put in your notes that the origin of the Ammonites and the Moabites is the two daughters of Lot, as he was taken out of Sodom, and because he was a true believer, we're told, God pulled him out of Sodom prior to judgment, and Lot's cry to the Lord was, let me go to Zoar, a little city. He had such a love for the city in his heart that even in times of judgment, he wanted to go to another city. And so he went to Zoar. It was during this time that his two daughters seduced him, and this is embarrassing, but read it in chapter 19. They had picked up the philosophy, their morals were gotten in Sodom. And so as his two daughters left with him, he fathered children with his own daughters, an incestuous relationship, and the sons that came from those relationships were Ammon and Moab. And from that day to this, from Genesis 19 to the year 2014, the Ammonites and the Moabites, going by different names through the years, have been the principal enemies of Israel. In the New Testament, it's a picture of the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Remember, in the Old Testament, we get pictures of New Testament truth. Well, Israel is the called of God. Moab and Ammon are the flesh. They are the enemies of God. And Paul asked the question, can the flesh please God? The answer is, no, there's nothing good in the flesh. The flesh cannot please God. So that would be the origin of those countries. Now look to verse 3. Say to the Ammonites, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because you said, aha. Does that give us a clue as to what their attitude was? When a nation is known by this statement, aha, what would you suspect their attitude toward God might be? Now, before you answer, their attitude is revealed in that statement because God's sanctuary was being profaned. And being a neighboring country, as they saw Jerusalem ransacked and the temple profaned, they on the outside were rejoicing that God's temple was being profaned. What would be their root attitude? Any thoughts? The word aha. Any thoughts? Certainly lack of respect. Certainly. Any other thoughts? Pride. Yes, pride. I think you might put in your notes. The root sin of Ammon was pride and disrespect. Pride and a lack of reverence for God and for the things of God. And so the judgment is going to be given to them in verse 4. Indeed, I will deliver you as a possession to the men of the east. I think that's a reference to Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, and those armies marching from the east. And they shall set their encampments among you and make their dwellings among you. They shall eat your fruit, and they shall drink your milk. So that would be country number one. Now look down to verse 8. Thus says the Lord God, because Moab and Seir say, look, the house of Judah is like all the nations. Therefore, behold, I will clear the territory of Moab of the cities on its frontier, the glory of the country Beth Jeshimoth, Baal Meon, and Kiriath Jearim. So what would be the attitude of the Moabites? It's said in verse 8, because Moab says, look, the house of Judah is like all nations. Let's give that some thought. What would be the root? They looked at God's chosen nation, His chosen people, and they said, this is a nation like anyone else. I believe their root sin was unbelief. Unbelief. They didn't recognize what God was doing. Then look down to verse 12. Thus says the Lord God, because of what Edom did against the house of Judah, by taking vengeance and is greatly offended by avenging itself on them, therefore says the Lord God. So now try to discern in verse 12 and verse 13 what the root sin of Edom was. Very similar, but there's perhaps a little difference here we'd like to dwell on for a moment. By taking vengeance and has greatly offended by avenging itself on them. What would cause a nation or a person to be known by taking vengeance on someone? Perhaps bitterness. Bitterness. Resentfulness. And then the next one, the last one is verse 15. Thus says the Lord God, because the Philistines dealt vengefully and took vengeance with a spiteful heart to destroy because of the old hatred. What would you make of that? The Philistines fought the Israelites off and on for years. It was an ongoing battle. And the reference here is to old hatred. What would old hatred be? A grudge. Certainly grudges. Grudges. Let me ask very gently this morning, do you have any old grudges? Probably most of us do. I still haven't gotten over what a kid did to me when I was 8 years old. I'd still like to talk with him. I had saved my money and bought a brand new bicycle from Sears and Roebuck. It cost $29.75. It was red, one speed. Back in those days, we didn't have 3 speeds and 10 speeds, and we just had 2 wheels and pedals and a chain. The first day I was riding it, he came up behind me and slammed into the back of my brand new bike and put a dent about that big around in the back fender. That caused the wheel to scrape. And I thought, I'm going to get him. But I never have. And I feel badly about that. Now, seriously, what do we do with old grudges? Sin doesn't die of old age, does it? It gets down inside of us, and it becomes like a fish hook. And it digs, and it cuts, and it bites. And the one it usually does the most damage to is the one who harbors an old grudge. Some people are better at it than others. Some of us can remember things done to us years ago. We have good memories. Well, the root problem, it seems, with Philistia was, remember, they had been defeated by Israel many times. And they were harboring old hatred. Now, we're looking at the judgment of God on nations. So what we need to do this morning is depart a little bit from chapter 25 and cover some general things we need to know from the Scripture about judgments. There are seven judgments in the Bible. Seven of them. And we need to make sure we understand what the judgments are, who's going to be at them, and what the outcome of judgments will be. Let's start then with the judgment of nations. The judgment of nations. During history, when a nation sins against God, God can judge that nation. He sets nations up. He puts nations down. National judgment is different from individual judgment. Here it is not individuals being judged. It is the nation that is being judged. So how is that different from individual judgment? Well, nations do not have eternal life. Nations are not saved or lost based on their relationship with God, but nations have privilege and responsibility. Nations may be blessed of God. Nations may be cursed of God. The coming future judgment of nations will be that during the millennium, the nations that treat Israel well during the tribulation are going to be blessed of God and given a place of authority during the millennial reign. Remember, too, Scripture says those nations that bless Israel, God will bless. Those nations that curse Israel, God will curse. So national judgment is both historical and yet future. So the basis of judgment, future, will be how a nation treats Israel during the tribulation. Now, let's just think about that for a moment. What do we know about the nations that will be, I suppose, major players during the tribulation period? Let's name a few. What nations do we know will be present during the tribulation? Let's name a few. Any thoughts? Okay, alright, China. China. Gog and Magog, which was probably a reference to Russia and China. So we've got Israel, Russia, China. We know Egypt will be there. Syria will be there. Pardon? Yeah. Again, references to Russia and probably China. These nations in the book of Ezekiel, we'll find a little later in our study, are going to be brought down against Israel and over against Israel. The 200 million man standing army of China is going to be used against Israel. 200 million men. Now, I don't know if you've been listening to our national leaders talking about reducing our army. The standing readiness of men, foot soldiers in America, is a little less than 1 million. China today has 200 million men, all against a little nation of about 8 or 9 million people. So China's there, Russia's there. Don't discount Russia. Russia's going to be revived and very strong during the tribulation period. So think with me now. Iran, Iraq, Syria, Egypt, China, Russia, any others that are major players? The Arab nations, the Arab League nations, Saudi Arabia and others, yes. Any others? What is surprising by its absence? United States. We don't know what happens. I've been in conferences where that question came up, and I've been really interested to hear some of the best-known prophecy teachers that I have great respect for. And when they're asked what happens to America, they just have a guess. They have a good guess. But we really don't know. She is not mentioned in the book of the Revelation. There's no mention to America in last-time prophecies. Now, some would say There's no need to mention America because the focus is on Israel and the nations around Israel. It could be that America is still very healthy and very fine as a nation, but just not mentioned because she's not in the area. Others have said so many people in America get saved in the last days that when the rapture takes place, all Americans are gone. I have to chuckle at that one. That was actually said. The other is blood for blood. He that sheds man's blood, by man his blood will be shed. We're approaching 75 million abortions in America. Our population is around 300 million. Does the Lord raise up an adversary to exact blood because of bloodshed? We don't know. We don't know. Some have said America suffers an economic collapse and just sort of fades into a third world rated economy and country, so there's no real need to mention her. We don't know. We do know that God is in control of the nations. He's in control of the nations. And of all those nations mentioned, Israel is the only one that will be preserved and blessed and exalted during the millennium. Not because Israel is any better than the other nation, but simply because God has chosen Israel to be His chosen people, to be an object lesson to the rest of the nations. These four nations are judged historically. They're gone. They've been absorbed by other countries. God said He would judge them, and He did. That took place. These are not prophetic judgments. These are historical judgments. So in a coming day, there are prophetic judgments of the nations. Again, those nations and how they treat Israel during the tribulation will be judged and placed in the millennium based on their treatment of Israel. Secondly, there are judgments of angels. What know you not that you will judge angels? Now that's an interesting topic to me. Why would we judge angels? I don't think the judgment there would be that we would say, yes, you did a good job, or no, you didn't do a good job. I think what it means there is you're going to be able to, in a coming day, give your word of commendation and thanks to angels that watched over you. Now, there are evil angels called demons. They will be judged. They have been judged. They will be judged. Keep in mind from Psalm 91, every one of us, I believe it's clear, every one of us has a guardian angel. I take that to mean from the time you were born, all through life, and on your deathbed, that angel has the responsibility of seeing you safely home. And I believe many of God's people have seen angels at the moment of death. God gave them a view of the heavenly realm and made it clear to them that death is a graduation day. And the angels came and escorted them safely to heaven. I wish we had more time to talk about some of the stories that we've enjoyed over the years of people telling us, not sensational, not flamboyant, they haven't written books about it, just sane, sound stories of how angels ministered to them at a great time of need in their lives. So there is the judgment of nations, there's the judgment of angels. We back up a little bit, there is the judgment of sin at the cross. The judgment of sin at the cross. How much of the world's sin was laid on Christ when He died? All. Does that mean that the blood of Christ has paid for the sin of all the saved and of all the lost, or of just the saved? The exclusion of the lost. It means that He paid for the sins of the whole world. Which means that if an unsaved person dies and goes to hell, and we say that heartbrokenly, they go to hell even though their sins had been paid for. But it is not efficacious. Isn't that a great word? It's not efficacious. It's not applicable to the individual until they, by faith, accept Christ as their personal Savior. The split second they do, more than they will ever understand was applied to their account. So that this morning, as a child of God, God has absolutely no record of any sin that any of us has ever committed. They are all gone. That's the judgment of sin at the cross. Then there's another one we really don't care to talk about too much. It's self-judgment. Paul mentions this in the epistles. If you would judge yourself, you would not be judged with the world. This is for the believer, primarily, self-judgment. If we judge ourselves, we need not undergo the conviction of the Holy Spirit so that we can confess our sins and be right with God in fellowship. Why is it so hard for us to confess and sit in judgment on ourselves? Why is that so hard? Pride. We're going to look at some of the things that these nations were guilty of on a national level. What we find is sins that affect nations also affect individuals. Grudges, bitterness, pride, unbelief. We all have blind spots, don't we? Except for me, I don't have any trouble seeing. We all have blind spots. The Word of God is given to us so that on a daily basis as we read His Word, the light, the floodlight of Scripture shines on Scripture and then it shines on me. And then if I will in all humility come before the Lord with this light shining in my heart, I can confess to the Lord those damaging things in my life, get rid of them, and I can become more and more like Christ. This is self-judgment. Then there is the judgment seat of Christ. What takes place at the judgment seat of Christ? Not sin. No, not sin. Rewards. Not sin. Sin is gone. You'll never hear another word about your sin from the Lord. They're all gone. And if you are suffering this morning as a Christian over some sin or some event in your past, that is what Scripture refers to as false guilt. False guilt. False guilt is that sense of guilt that remains in me after I have trusted Christ as my Savior. And it usually has to do with an incomplete understanding of the vicarious nature of the blood of Christ, how deeply it cleanses. False guilt will make you miserable. I have known dear Christian ladies having had an abortion in their unsaved days, for example, coming to Christ, knowing the forgiveness of sins, and yet there is that sense of ongoing guilt. They just can't quite grasp the fact that they have been forgiven. If they would only understand that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. What a wonderful message. So there is the judgment seat of Christ only for believers, and the result will be rewards. Then there is the great white throne judgment. And that will be only for unbelievers. And this is separated from the judgment seat of Christ by about 1,000 years. And I'd like for you to go to the New Testament, the book of Romans, chapter 2, for just a quick reference. where will the great white throne judgment take place? In heaven or on earth? Outer space. It will take place in heaven. The unsaved, in preparation for the great white throne, you'll find this in Revelation 50, in preparation for the great white throne judgment, the unsaved are called out of hell. They may not want to appear, but they're summoned out of hell. They are reunited with their body. You see, there is a resurrection of the dead, just like there is a resurrection of the living. They're given bodies that can endure punishment, that can burn without being consumed. A good illustration of that is the burning bush that Moses saw. Their bodies can burn, but they will not be consumed. They're brought to stand before the Lord Jesus, because all judgment is committed to the Son. I believe you and I, as believers, will be with the Lord Jesus, perhaps sitting behind Him, but we're there watching that judgment. This is the coming together of every soul that ever lived, of all created beings. All are present. Not one is absent. Not one can say, "Have me excused." They're all there. And the unsaved are brought before Him. The Scripture says the books are opened, which contain the individual sins of the unsaved person, each one in full living color, presented to them from God's point of view. The books were opened, and they were judged out of those things that were written in the books. So the books there contain the deeds, and that will be an important word here in just a moment. The deeds of all the unsaved are recorded, they're cataloged, they're preserved, so that if an unsaved soul were to point a finger at God and say, "This is not fair," which they couldn't say anyway, because every mouth is going to be stopped. There will be no arguing. It's going to be a very solemn day. The life of the unsaved person is flashed before them, and I believe probably the most solemn thing about it would be those times when they had a very clear presentation of the gospel given to them. They remembered the Holy Spirit urging them to come to Christ. Maybe a mother praying for them. All of those influences on the unsaved to get them to see their need for Christ, all rehearsed, and then Scripture says they are bound hand and foot and cast into the lake of fire. Remember, hell is the temporary place. Lake of fire is the permanent place. And they're cast into the lake of fire, and there's much more that could be said there. From that point on, there is no reprieve. There is no break in the action for them. They are there for eternity. There is no escape. And that really ought to make cold shudders run through us. To think that you and I as believers will see the face of perhaps a loved one that would not trust Christ as Savior, face their sin that they would not face in this lifetime. So the great white throne will be only unsaved. It will deal with sin and salvation issues, and there will be no second chance. Now, look, if you would, at Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 1. "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." Now, beginning in verse 2, Scripture says that judgment is going to be based or according to three things. The First one is found in verse 2. We know that the judgment of God is according to truth. The funny thing about truth is it's always the same. Truth never changes. Don't you love truth? Truth never changes. There is that which is true and there is that which is false. And God is the author of all that is true. In fact, that's one of his names. He is the truth. So God's judgment will be according to truth. What about someone who was genuinely, thoroughly deceived, and they really believed that what they were trusting to get them to heaven is all of a sudden blown to bits in the presence of God, and the truth is presented to them, and they have to say to themselves, why did I believe a lie? Truth is not relative to people in one country as opposed to people in another. Truth doesn't change. Truth is absolute, and is unchanging. And that presents some problems to us, doesn't it? I believe if you'll look at John 17, 7, 7, John 7, 17, pardon me. Scripture says, he that wills to know the truth will know it. If somewhere down deep in the heart, any person wants to know the truth, God promises to give them the truth. So why are there so many people deceived? Then look down to verse 6. Wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Not so much according to his words, but according to his deeds. All deeds, all works done by the unsaved are recorded in those books. And I'm sure as a believer, you and I are thinking this morning, I am so glad that the contents of my book have been erased. I'm so glad. They're gone. No one can call them up. They're gone. Aren't you glad? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So the message we have for people who are suffering over the messes they've made in their lives is you can be brand new. You can be just as clean and pure as the fallen snow. It is simply a step of faith by trusting Christ. But here their deeds are going to be fully revealed. And I believe it is something like God making known to the entire universe every deed. How long will this take? Well, we don't know. Then there's a third one. Look down to verse 16. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. There are some things that we want to keep secret. Scripture says that the secrets of the unrighteous are going to be made known on the housetops. I think that's a reference to the coming day of judgment. When things that we thought no one else knew about, we did our best to conceal them. The secrets of men, according to the gospel. This is only one standard of judgment, and I don't want to be unkind to any other religious groups, but let me just say that for the Muslims, for the Hindus, for the Jehovah's Witnesses, for the Mormons, for the Catholics, for the Christians, all groups are reduced and they are judged by one standard. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's awfully narrow. It is narrow sounded, isn't it? It's narrow sounding. Pardon?
narrow is the gate. But in this secular society of ours where everyone has their own religion and everyone has their own truth, philosophers tell us what's true for you may not be true for me. You have your own truth. You have your own reality. Pardon me while I gag. You make your own reality. It's a make-believe world that philosophers and teachers have concocted to make people feel good about themselves. And the Lord Jesus said, you need a doctor because you're sick. That's love for someone. Love for someone is telling them what they really need so that they can get help. And so here in Romans chapter 2, it's according to truth. It's according to the gospel. It's according to the deeds of men. Well, that will take place at the great white throne judgment. So the judgment of nations does not deal with individuals like Ezekiel 25. It deals with nations and their place in the millennium. But judgments do reach individuals. And every one of us will be judged. Every one. I'm glad, and I'm sure you are, that as a Christian, you will never be judged for your sin. You will be judged gently for your service. Gently. No one is so easy to be pleased as the Lord Jesus. Even if you've given a cup of cold water in His name, there'll be a reward for that. And so we do not serve a harsh taskmaster. He's very gentle, very gracious, and very kind. Well, that's probably enough for 1 hour. Any questions or comments about Ezekiel 25? David. Bitterness, resentfulness, does sap the life out of us. That's one of the reasons for the judgment of the nations. Any others? Yes, ma'am. It's a good question. I think I've given a lot of thought to that, and I don't know of a specific scripture to give you. What I believe happened, and we can discuss this later, what I believe happened was on the day of creation, apparently the angels were created prior to men. Job refers to the day when the stars of God rejoiced. I think that's a reference to angels. Apparently, on the day when Lucifer rebelled against God, all angels, because they were all created, there have been no more angels created, they all had to make a decision then as to whether to follow Lucifer and his rebellion, his insurrection, or to follow the living God. I think that decision determined forever the state angels would be in. They do not have opportunities for salvation, but they are certainly servants who serve well, and they will be rewarded, apparently, for their service. But I do not see any ongoing probation of angels after Satan's fall, in before creation, actually. There was a hand over here. Yes, ma'am.
That's right.
You would think so, wouldn't you? We will, at that time, though, have the mind of Christ. That's going to change some things. There's a flip side to this, too. What about someone who has been so mistreated? They live their whole lifetime bearing scars from someone who did such a horrible thing to them, and nothing was ever done. In that day, all wrongs will be righted. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. I think there is some human emotion on both sides there. It's beyond that that the former things are remembered no more. God wipes away every tear, and we go into the eternal state with no memory of unsaved loved ones who didn't show up in heaven. I have loved ones right now that I just, and you do too, you know the feeling. You're grieved over their lives. You're grieved over choices they've made. You really want them to be saved. If the Lord were to come today, I have many loved ones who would not go up. But when we get to heaven, are we going to be thinking about them? We don't know. We don't know. Yes, ma'am. A direct reference to Psalm 91, where he has appointed angels to watch over the redeemed, lest they dash their foot against a stone, lest there be some danger. We can't really understand it, but there is right now in this room angels. There are in this room right now angels watching over. They look into what we're doing. They watch us as we thumb through our Bibles. They're really interested in what we're doing. But primarily, Hebrews says, are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? You have a mighty angel protecting you, watching over you. That's Psalm 34 and that's Psalm 91. We don't see them, but they're here. Also, demons are here. As soon as we leave here, demons have a charge to try to snatch out of our minds what we just heard. Now, if you're like me, you're already thinking, where am I going to go to lunch? A lot happens between the altar and the door. But demons want to erase. They want to neutralize what we've just heard, especially in the minds of the unsaved. You can get saved anytime you want to, he would say. Not so. Yes, ma'am, Violet?
You said all wrongs would be right.
That's right. Great white throne.
Great white throne.
All wrongs will be righted. Every wrinkle ironed out. Everything that was not done right in this lifetime, God is going to set right. He will rule with a rod of righteousness. And when righteousness prevails, people are happy. There was another hand. So, yes, ma'am. I think the last one I dealt with was the Great White Throne. How many do you have there? I think we're going to have to cover that one next time. I am without any notes here, so I'm just trying to see. Those fall under the Great White Throne. See, self-judgment. Church judgment. Sorry, church judgment. We didn't mention that one. Church judgment. God has committed to the local church the judgment of sin amongst its members. Discipline, church discipline. Judgment in the church. That's 1 Corinthians 5. Sorry. Okay. There's another hand over here somewhere. David.
What kind of work? There were two guys that went around my boss. They worked for him too. Went around my boss and went up to personnel to try to get me fired. And my boss came and told me about it. He said, when they started talking to me about it, he said, I wasn't working. He said, well, I got never worked for him. He did. He does work for him. And so they just, because they were scared I was going to be there. They're trying to get rid of him. And he came and told me about it after he left. You know, the first thought would be, get them back. You know, nail them. And the Lord would let me do that. And he said, bless those who curse you and pray for the spite for you. And I asked the Lord to forgive them for what they did and help me to forgive them. And did what he told me, and in the anger, the bitterness, and the rage went away, but they were both dead in 6 months.
Oh.
One was 43 and one was 48.
That'll get your attention. There was another hand somewhere. I'm sorry. Yes, sir. Yes. Yes. That is committed to local congregations under the leadership of the local church to judge sin in its midst. And it's called church discipline. Church discipline. There it's where in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians the man was having sexual relations with his stepmother. And Paul says this is so horrible that this is not even named amongst the Gentiles, but it's going on in the church. So he said, now you get together and you, in the local body, you deliver that one over to Satan because he wouldn't repent. Put him out of the church so that he'll learn just how terrible a sin this is to bring such disrepute to the name of Christ in the local church. The reason for that is because sin is like leaven in a loaf of bread. It spreads. If we let it spread, then the body loses its vitality. It loses its brightness. And when we think that it costs us too much to judge sin in our midst, at that moment, we surrender the lampstand. Because if we allow sin in our midst, the Lord Jesus has to step outside. Now, this is a process. And we don't go around looking for every person to judge. We're not police. This has to do with major moral failure. Things that really do matter. Paul says the church has greater authority to judge its members than the courts of law do to judge people out in society. Paul says, here's the church and leaders in the church. Down here are lawyers and judges and so forth. It's lawyers and judges that really should come to the church for wisdom, not the other way around. So don't take your matters to the law. Take it to the church. Now, does that happen today? Not very often. Of course, yeah. The whole reason for discipline, God's discipline, our discipline, is because we love the person who has departed. And the story there has a happy ending, because in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, receive him back. He repented. So now don't keep judging him. Receive him back. The sin of not receiving him would be worse than not disciplining him. So the goal is always restoration. Yes. We're not to shoot our wounded. It would be easier just to shoot them.
Thank you.
Yeah, and we should really quickly say that church discipline, which is excommunication, is the very last measure. It's the very last measure. There should be loving exhortation. There should be loving rebuke with great patience. It should be done according to Galatians 6, you that are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. If you just can't wait to get at them, you're not the one to go. But if you're heartbroken and you realize you say something like this, I'm no different from you are, but we've got to get this thing under control, then you can go. And it takes time, it takes patience, and your church leadership should be on board for this. If your church leadership is not on board with biblical church discipline, it would almost be impossible to carry. You can't carry out personal discipline for the church. It has to be done by the body. All discipline is done by the body, not by the preacher, not by the elders. It's done by the body. It's like our body fighting disease. And so the body has to carry it. That's a big topic. And we can take that up at a later time if you like, but it's very clear in Scripture that the church is to be self-cleaning. I think I told you the story about Ann and I getting a new oven. We just assumed that every oven on the market now is self-cleaning. After Thanksgiving, when the oven looked like something living could come walking out of there, I said, well, let's just turn on the clean cycle. She said, well, where is it? No lights, no levers. We had bought an oven that couldn't clean itself. Now, that won't do. So the church has to be self-cleaning. The church has to have enough energy, enough spiritual discernment to see this is not right. And that's a deep, very difficult question. All right? We are way over time. Let's pray. Father, we bow in your presence this morning simply to thank you for your great love for us. Lord, every one of your people here this morning need your encouragement. They need your help, your blessing today. So as we leave, Lord, may we leave knowing that we are greatly blessed and highly favored, watched over, cared for, loved. May we go out and be a good testimony to a needy world today. We pray in Jesus' name.